talking about international. Charlene, you're not from here either, are you? In beautiful South Africa, and you have to listen to a Dutch person then after that. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to look at in a moment, but let's pray. And just very conscious that we've been singing beautiful songs, but also challenging songs. And we just want to take a moment to let our hearts speak and to confirm what we've been singing with our mouths, that that is what we believe or want to believe. Lord, that you are a good shepherd, and that we ultimately want to put our trust in you, that we want to make you the number one thing in our lives that we are truly devoted to. Even if it means making tough or harder decisions, as what Jim was sharing about, so that we make room for you in our lives. And again, for you to become the central thing for whom we live for. And Lord, we do that because of your goodness and your incredible grace. So Lord, we speak and we ask you this morning to speak to us through your word. May we truly hear what you have to say to us, not necessarily what we want to hear, but what we need to hear, so that we do live lives that are set apart for God-filled lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, can I encourage you to keep that passage open? And if you're using that little booklet, then keep that open as well. You may have noticed that in our series in Corinthians, we have been trying to work through different chapters. But here I'm just focusing mainly on these verses here, verse 17 through 24. I believe they are really helping us to focus on a wider topic that Paul wants to speak on. It follows on quite well from the chapters 5 and 6 that David spoke on last week, on a church that was founded by God through Paul in this city in Greece. But after Paul had moved on, in his absence, had been struggling. They'd been struggling simply due to human pride, thinking that they knew better. Struggling because of the culture that church was in. Struggling because of that with immaturity, spiritual immaturity. And last week we saw their struggles with sexual immorality. But this week I think Paul wants to widen that view. He's still, in the first part of the chapter 7, he's still been dealing with the cultural deceptions regarding sex. The things they've been writing to him, he's trying to correct and explain afresh and anew. But he's also moving on, adding some of the other categories to the singleness and the marriage. Things like, what does it matter to be circumcised or uncircumcised, to be a slave or to be free. And really, I think what Paul is trying to do here is to challenge his readers to understand what it means to be a child of God. And that is that we are to be people that are called and set apart to be undivided in our devotion to the Lord. And with that, to be free, as Paul calls it, from anxieties or concerns, except one. And that is to be anxious and concerned about the things of the Lord. Now, I've been wrestling with this. I understand, I think, what Paul is trying to say, but to apply this is incredibly hard. And I understand that we are here all in very different situations. But I do hope that God will speak to each one of us of what that means, to be anxious, really, in our lives about the one thing, and that is the things of the Lord. I'll not ask who can count up all their concerns and anxieties in their lives, but maybe as I'm speaking, I hope you can think them through and see them in this new light of God. But Paul starts this little section with, I think, a wonderful reminder, and that is pretty much that God is a God who calls. And thanks to Agnes for reminding us of at least one person, but the list is long, of people who were called by God. Samuel. What I love about Samuel is that he was called by God at a very young age. Of course, tonight we're looking at the life of Abraham, also a person who is called by God. And there's people like a Gideon who was incredibly insecure, and he was called by God. God is a God who calls. Maybe I've used this before, but one way that I think is really helpfully described is by a pastor, a late pastor called John Stott, who pastored a church in London, who in his book, Why I Am a Christian, describes it like this. He says, "Why I am a Christian is due ultimately neither to the influence of my parents and teachers, nor to my own personal decision for Christ, but to what he calls the hound of heaven." The hound of heaven. That is, he explains, it is due to Jesus Christ himself who relentlessly pursued me even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today, says John Stott, be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. What a wonderful reminder. And maybe if you do not know Jesus in that way, what a wonderful invitation to realize that God calls each one of us exactly in the same way as he's called people throughout history and throughout Scripture. God is a God who seeks after. Jesus describes his heavenly Father as the shepherd who goes after the one lost sheep. God is a God who pursues. A God who pursues in love and in patience, like a father caring and waiting for an obstinate son to return. Jesus reflects that when he lives his life for his Father here on earth, he goes and calls people like fishermen and tax collectors, and he says, "Come and follow me." And Paul, of all people, should know what it means to be called. And he does start the letter to the Corinthians in that way. He reminds them that Paul himself understands himself to be called, but also refers the letter to the church of God called to be saints. Paul was traveling on the road to Damascus when a literal call by Jesus himself came, when a voice spoke to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it grabbed him and it changed him. I believe that God has called me as well, and it hasn't happened in a dramatic way. It wasn't in an audible way. Sometimes I wish it was, because then you've got a great testimony to share. But I do have a great testimony to share, because it was clear. And probably the way I would describe God calling me was simply a steady flow of people, of circumstances, of a growing longing, or maybe a growing awareness of an emptiness knocking on the door of my heart, until I couldn't resist hearing someone calling me in love, and I needed to respond. And so God calls, and it's a divine call. It's a call for people to come to him. And he may be calling you today. Will you respond? Now, in this passage that we've just read, Paul actually uses the idea of calling in two ways. On the one hand, in verse 18, for example, in the way that I've just described, that God calls us out of something, from something, to be in a relationship with God. But also, when he does that, we're not just called out of something, but he also calls us to something. And so, as one of the commentators that I looked up this passage about says, that in our vocation or in our station of life, in our situation in life, another call comes from God, and this call is a call to start living for God in loving obedience. This is where we get to verse 19, where it says in verse 19, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And actually, in the context, you could probably add other things there as well, as he speaks of being a slave or being free, that Paul might have even put it that way, saying it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. That's what we're called to as children of God. Now you might say, oh great, that's exactly what puts people off Christianity. A restricted life by rules. But actually there we have to remember that when you search Scripture, when it speaks of the commandments of God, they aren't just a set of rules to try to keep or to follow or to tick off. John, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 3, explains it this way. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So there's that word, commandments. So by this we know that we have come to know God and Jesus if we keep his commandments. But then listen to this. He then changes that by saying, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. If you keep his word. Do you see what's happening there? If I could put it in my own words, basically what the Bible teaches us is that God's commandments are actually all of God's word. They're all of God's will. They're words that bring joy. They're words that bring blessing and life and peace. Some of God's words have been clarified in Christ, and some are God's specific call and will for us individually. The other thing that the Bible is very clear on it is that the lawgiver, our God, isn't a pernickety cosmic police force ready to slap us with a ticket. But instead, God is just and he is good. And his character is very much reflected in his commandments and in his rules and his will. His commandments are there very much to protect us. They're there as well to draw us closer to him. It's almost like a mirror that the more we look into his will, the more we realize our own shortcomings, and the more God wants us to grow in dependence on him. But probably most importantly, it's not just that God's commandments aren't just a set of rules and that he isn't a policeman waiting and holding up his finger waiting for us to trip up, but actually that obedience is so much different from what our society understands obedience to be. Because in this case, our obedience isn't about duty, but is about love. We want to obey God's commandments rather than we have to. Even our obedience is an expression of faith, rather than trying to avoid penalty points or a fine. I mean, how are the commandments of God summed up? Aren't they summed up in positive ways, rather than don't do this, don't do that? They're summed up in the word love. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, Paul here then is saying this. He's saying, seek as a child of God to answer that call. To obey God where you are, whatever your life station is. The Message puts it this way. And I thought it was helpful. The Message puts it this way by saying, where you are right now is God's place for you to live, to obey, to love, and to believe right there with God beside you. Make the most of it, says Paul. Both your freedom or your slavery, your singleness or your marriage, your sadness or your joy, whether you're rich or poor. Now, Paul backs this argument up with two reasons. One is found in verse 23. Verse 23, he says something that he's already said in chapter 6, verse 20, where he reminds his readers, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. Basically, what he's trying to, or what he's using here is slave market imagery. Now, we might not have a notion of a slave market, but let me again use the Message, which interprets it this way. Saying, all of us once were held hostage by sin, then a huge sum was paid for our ransom, which is Christ's blood being the purchase price, and we are set free. Now, the sum that has been paid has been so costly, so big, that we're not meant to try to pay it back. We could never do that. But what it does teach us and what it does remind us is, whether we realize or not, there was a time in our lives when maybe we thought we were free, but we weren't. Instead, we were slaves to sin, slaves to self-centered living, But God was willing, because we're in His eyes and in His heart are precious and loved. He was willing to pay what was necessary, the ultimate price, to free us. Therefore, says Paul, we mustn't fall back to that slavery that we came out of, that slavery to men, that slavery to ourselves, but instead we must see ourselves as slaves to Christ. That's the new life that we've come into. Now again, it's a phrase that doesn't roll off the tongue nicely. It's not something that we maybe get excited about, slaves of Christ. But we'll come to that in a moment, of what that means. Because the master that we now serve is very different from any human master that we might have ever served in the past. Then the second reason. So first of all, we've been bought with a price. We have been at a market and Jesus said, I am and I have paid the price for you. Now you belong to me. But secondly, Paul also in verse 29 says, time is short. Or time has become shorter. Now, there's a lot of debate on exactly what he's trying to say here. Is this just a simple reference to the expectation that Jesus was to come back? Maybe, maybe not. I guess you could say, well, Paul got it all wrong, didn't he? If he thought Jesus was coming back, well, he still hasn't come back. Although you could also say, well, if he thought Jesus was coming back soon, how much sooner, 2,000 years later, Jesus must not be coming back now? Whatever he's trying to say is, I think there's a real sense of both urgency, but also seeing time and life in the right perspective. He's not just saying time is short, he's basically saying life is short. Life is short. Hence, Paul is saying in verse 32, I would like you to be free from concerns, or as the ESV uses the word, anxieties. Wouldn't that be great? Again, as I said, I don't know what your concerns or anxieties are. They can have to do with everyday life. They can have to do with possessions. They can have to do with grief that we're carrying. There can be all kinds of things that are preoccupying our minds and our thoughts. But Paul says, I would love for you to be free from all the concerns, except for that one where your only concern in your life is actually to serve and to please the Lord. Hence, Paul can actually say in verse 7, which we didn't read today, but interestingly, he says, I wish all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, he says, one of one kind and one of another. Well, what was Paul like? Well, he was single. He's saying, I wish that if you could be free from all concern, and in my case, to be single, because that means you are more free to serve the Lord. And it's not in a monastic sense that he's talking about, but in a sense of it having an advantage to serve God, so be it. For, he says in verse 34 and 35, he explains that an unmarried man or woman is concerned about the Lord's affairs and how he can please the Lord, but a married man or woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he or she can please his wife or husband, vice versa. Instead, says Paul, don't fret nor boast about your present social status or your economic status, whether you're single or married, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a slave or free, rich or poor, but aim to please the Lord and be undividedly devoted to the Lord in whatever situation you find yourself now. That is what it means to be a child of God. That is what it means. That should be the driving force, and that is what truly matters to God. That is where our identity should be found, to live for Him more than anything else. But I guess this is where I've been churning it over. Because when I apply this to myself and ask myself the question, so how undivided is my own devotion to the Lord? What concerns do I have in my life that take away from that devotion? There's many things. And I can answer for you, but I wonder what things would come to your mind. Because I wonder if the fact that we're not undividedly devoted to the Lord has to do with exactly those concerns and anxieties Paul wants us to be free from. Because these concerns are so often related to a concern for our social and economic status. These anxieties come because we're concerned with what other people might say or think. Or these anxieties come because we long for some kind of self-fulfillment, or we're needing security. Our worries may simply come from either our own or other people's expectations, but altogether they can leave us with a real struggle for contentment and even struggling with our identity, thinking, you know, my life would only start if, or my life would only be complete if. And again, Paul is not referring to bad things. Many are good things that we might be longing for in our lives. Maybe it's a good house or a bigger house, or a good job or a better job. Or maybe to be married or to have children, or to maybe be retired. But none of these, says Paul, should ever become an ultimate thing except one. And that is that ultimately what we long for is to please the Lord, to serve Him with joy, no matter what the circumstances are. We may long for lots of these things, but without ever making them what fulfills us. And I think that's what Jim was referring to when he was realizing that being away so much was actually taken away from his undivided devotion to the Lord, not being able to serve Him. But I know in my life, so I'm very grateful to be married to Donna and that I am a father. But I know that even children can become something that we become so engrossed in that actually all my time is taken up with that, that God is saying, but are you still serving me? This is how Don Carson, again a commentator on this passage, puts it. He says, we can make any temporal thing our chief joy. Instead, Paul says we must live as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. This world in its present form is passing away. Now again, as I said, I don't think this is easy. But I guess the question comes back to something we sang earlier in the practicing being godly, where we sang, so center all you do on Him, practice being godly. Isn't that the ultimate question? What or who comes first in our lives? I hope that with all the longings that we have, ultimately our and who comes first is the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, one last thing I wanted to mention about this is simply something that is not in the text, but that I'm taking from the context. I wonder if here is actually a very important part to play for the church as a community. I think Corinthians is much more about community than we sometimes make out to be. Even this section where it's all about marriage and singleness and circumcision and uncircumcision, I believe that Paul has community in mind. And I've been wondering about simply the question, how are we actually helping each other in making the most of God in each of our present situations? Are we as a church actually encouraging one another, and are we praying for each other? Or are we piling on the anxieties or the expectations? And this can be in all kinds of ways. We can talk about our career all the time to someone who's been struggling to get a job. We can talk about our children all the time to someone who actually longs to be married. In that sense, are we as married people, and I'm one of them, are we praying for any of the singles that we have in our church, and we have many, but for God to help them to serve and please God the best that they can? And could I ask the singles to pray for the married who, according to Paul, have so much more to be distracted about, to pray that especially they will also be undividedly devoted to the Lord? And can the rejoicers pray for those who mourn? And can the people who mourn pray for the rejoicers to do the exact same thing? And may the poor pray for the rich and the rich pray for the poor. Because God has called each one of us to please Him with His undivided devotion. And the question is, how will we respond? Well, let's pray and maybe put that into practice just now and pray exactly for that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, sometimes we come across challenging passages, and I humbly ask that I have not been getting in the way of Your Word, and that Your Word will be heard this morning. But we rejoice this morning, first and foremost, that You are a God who calls each one of us, who's been pursuing us, and that it's not just a matter of calling us to Yourself, but then You give us a call about our life to serve You and to honor You. And we thank You for that, and we want to delight in serving You and obeying You because of what You've done, Jesus, on the cross. You've paid the price for me to be free. Thank You for this new life that You've called us to. And may we pray for each one of us that it may truly be a life where we have a joyous desire to serve You, whatever our circumstances are. And we know that some of us do struggle and wish things were different in our lives. So may we pray for them specifically. Whatever the situation is, maybe it's a challenging marriage, maybe it's working for a difficult boss, maybe it is simply that as a single person we would love to be in a relationship. We pray that You will enable each one to be concerned with one thing and one thing alone, and that is to please You. But give them strength. And may we be a church where we continuously pray for one another, as we're so aware that whatever station in life that we might be in, there are so many things that will come and try to eat away at that utter devotion to You. But Lord, You are worthy of having and owning our complete heart. You deserve it for You to be truly at the center of our lives. But Lord, if we're very honest, we just simply need Your help day by day and to keep the right perspective in honor of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.